I want to pick up reading where we left off in Psalm 95. I'll back up to verse 6 and continue reading there. The psalmist writes, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." And the book of Hebrews is constantly, the writer is using this Old Testament story of the people of God to push us on. Even the Apostle Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 10. We visited there momentarily last week. The Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament serves as a wonderful help for us if we will be instructed by it. Now, the book of Hebrews is probably the most Old Testament of the New Testament books, constantly quoting from the Old Testament. As I mentioned, Psalm 95 is quoted several times throughout chapters 3 and 4, and we aren't looking at all of that today, but a big portion of chapter 4 we do want to look at. In this flyover approach that we've taken to the book of Hebrews, only slowing down for two reasons. One, slowing down to see Christ, where the glorious portraits are there, and two, slowing down to listen closely to the warnings that are offered for us. We might break down the book of Hebrews into these two words, descriptions and dangers. Descriptions of Christ and dangers to avoid as we go through life. Now, the original recipients of this letter faced a terrible yet very real temptation to blend in with the culture. That's the danger that they were facing. That's where this letter comes from. The writer is very concerned for the original readership. He was concerned about them going back to exactly what they were saved out of tradition, out of rituals, out of just fitting in a status quo type Christianity or religion. If they were to turn and to go back, several things were offered. Ease, comfort, old friends, family. The Jews in this day even were afforded lots of things from the Roman government as a result of being Jewish, but the Christians not so much. So there was a danger of them being tempted to turning and going back. So the writer of Hebrews offers us, not only the original readership, but us as well, an immense help in us pressing on in our journey, in our life, hoping, trusting, looking up to Jesus and looking out for these warnings that are placed along the way. Now, we began the warning passage last week at the end of chapter 3, the better part of chapter 3, actually. It begins back in chapter 7, where the next several verses are quoting Psalm 95, the actual portion that we just looked at together. Today, we're going to look at part 2 of this warning. We didn't get all of it last week, but we did look at last week, three things. One, chapter 3, verse 1, consider Christ, who is a faithful apostle and high priest. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care of your heart. And chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another day after day. As long as it is called today, be about encouraging one another. Now, this is the second warning that we've gotten to in this quick flyover the book. The first one, if you remember, back at the beginning of chapter 2, was do not drift, which was basically saying this: in comparison to all of your religious preoccupations, and they are many, both for the original readership and for us, our religious preoccupations are unending, it seems, at times. In light of that, give Christ all the more attention. And then here in the second warning, in comparison to your heroes of the faith, for the Jews of old, it was Moses. In comparison to them, give Christ greater consideration. Now, the religious preoccupation that was distracting the Hebrews was angels. We see that in chapter 1. I'm going to go out on a limb and venture to guess that angels and Moses are not posing you guys much of a threat. I really doubt in the past week any of you found yourself worshiping or being tempted to worship or being preoccupied with angels, though it is possible, yet unlikely, or Moses. But though these pose a minimal threat to us, it doesn't mean that the threat isn't still perfectly applicable, because we still have our preoccupations and our heroes. I mean, the preoccupations are obvious for some of us because we're tempted every day to be turned away by this or by that, by things like home education, things like an agrarian lifestyle, things like being family focused, things like cultural relevance and social justice. None of us can escape this preoccupation with religious or good things. We might say they're only religious things. If we put them in the religious camp, I would have to say false religion type things. Because when they distract us away from Christ Jesus and His gospel, then it is distracting us away from the truth that we find revealed in the Scriptures. And all of these things are good things. They aren't bad things. And actually, hoping in the gospel will produce some of these things. But when we begin to take these things that are secondary, tertiary issues or responses or results of the gospel and bring them into the center and include them as part of our gospel, then we've replaced Christ. We've dethroned Him, if that were possible, and replaced it with our home education techniques and our integration of family and our agrarian lifestyle and our cultural relevance and our commitment to social justice both here and around the world. The dangers are unending. And probably right now, every single one of us has someone on our minds that we hope they're listening to this. And might I say here, it's probably a good idea for us to remember, I don't know if I've said this before, to remember in listening to preaching, and in preaching for me too, because those things are going through my mind, which is how I know they're going through your mind, to remember a boomerang. You throw the boomerang out, and it's going to cover a lot of ground out there, but you've got to let it come back and land here. We have to. Our preoccupations are numerous, and they're dangerous. Heroes can be as well, whether it's popular preachers or famous missionaries, or for some of us, more of a temptation, they're lining the walls in my house and in my office, Puritans, and Spurgeon, and Calvin, and those types. One quote that I always think about when considering this, which this guy probably wishes that it never would have been quoted, but at one point he said, "The venerable dead are waiting in my library to relieve me from the nonsense of surviving mortals." I hope that isn't any of you guys' idea, and I promise to try not to pasture with that mentality. But it's a danger. Preoccupations, good things, heroes, angels, Moses, not so much, but we have real issues. These warnings are real for us, and it's important that we point out the difference between giving Christ preeminence in all things and being anti any of these things in the list. If we notice how careful the writer of Hebrews is, he isn't bashing Moses. He isn't lowering the angels. He's so confident in the glory of Christ Jesus, he simply lifts him up and does a fair comparison. Because of our lack of confidence in him and our lack of being convinced that he is who he says he is and that he's really all that glorious, our tendency is just to attempt to be anti these good things where we see people going astray. Or if we're guilty of going astray, we tend to swing the pendulum from one side to the other, completely missing the mark. Getting out of one ditch only to get in to the other. The writer here isn't anti-angels, nor is he anti-Moses, not in the slightest way. He's keenly aware that these good things, the laws were given by the hand of Moses, delivered through angels. The Old Testament law was given. They are terrible dangers. They were terrible dangers. They posed a major threat for distractions that would end in utter destruction for the people. And it's the same for us. It's why these warnings are so applicable for us, because preoccupations in religious circles are a terrible danger. So how do we respond in light of this warning? How do we avoid perilous preoccupations? How do we steer clear of unhealthy hero idolization? I don't know any other way to answer that rhetorical question other than by saying by hearing the writer's warnings. By hearing and heeding them, which thus far have been to do a few things. Pay much closer attention to Christ. Consider Jesus. Take care of your heart and encourage one another day after day. Much closer attention, meaning don't move away from him too quickly. We have a tendency to move far too quickly away from looking at him and the gospel to get on with what we want to do to satisfy our religious urgings and fulfill our man-centered ideas of religion. Consider Christ. The way the Puritans said it was centering down all of your energy and effort, your focus, your time, centering down on Jesus and allowing everything else to flow then as a result of that. Take care of your heart, diligently guard it, because from the heart flow the issues of life, so you should guard it with all diligence and encourage one another. Now, in encouraging one another, there are several options. We could encourage one another with what Amy Carmichael, a great missionary, called weakening words, which is very common in our culture to just encourage people with weakening words that really don't offer them any real help at all. There's also a danger that we give into American hospitality rather than real Christian fellowship. There is a difference. The hospitality is commanded and expected. Not only that, but hospitality is commanded for us to do so. Let me read it exactly. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, again, I just hear the words bouncing off the back wall back at me because we have people coming over tonight and my wife is out of town and there are a thousand things to do this afternoon and now I have to do it without complaining. American hospitality is no substitute for real Christian fellowship. I was talking with someone this week about Christian fellowship, and he mentioned that Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, for him, described what real Christian fellowship ought to be. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, Paul writes, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And that really is real Christian fellowship. That's coming alongside our brothers and sisters in this journey, putting an arm around them, either figuratively or really, and helping them along the way. Now, these directives, we looked at them all last week a bit more closely than we are today, but they serve as very kind yet serious warnings for us. I mean, by observing them, not just seeing the signs, but obeying it, we avoid dangers that threaten our completion of the journey. Just as accidents are avoided by obeying traffic signs that are for our safety. It's the same way. Just yesterday, I was pulling in. I had to meet someone at the Huckleberry Trail on the backside. So I was pulling in the mall there in Christiansburg. And it's one way on each side. There's a median in the middle. And there's a car coming right at me on this way. And it's the that person in the car was driving like this. Because obviously they had realized, I'm going the wrong way. Well, there weren't any signs there, but obviously that's an understood thing. The road signs are there to help us. And it's the same way. These road signs, if you will, in the book of Hebrews are here to help us. Not to constrain us. Not to bog us down. Not to impede our progress. But to push us on in the right direction towards Christ being conformed into His likeness. They're for our safety. Both immediate safety, keeping us out of the ditch, and ultimate safety. They keep us out of the ditch today and out of hell tomorrow. If we will listen and obey them. Now we looked at the first half last week through the end of chapter 3. And I want to look at the second half of this particular warning today. The first half included the commands, the instructions that we've just been reviewing together. The second half really is the why. The incentive to obey or listen and heed these warnings. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Therefore, because of the sad reality, if you back up one verse, so we see that they were not, this is the Old Testament people of God, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, because of this sad reality that they did not enter into the land of Canaan, they didn't cross the River Jordan because of unbelief, therefore you, New Testament Christian, ought to be terribly concerned, even fearful, it says, of coming short of the final rest that is offered in Jesus. Fearful. It is a very real possibility. History has proven it so. Look at verse 2. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. History proves that it's a real possibility to have apparently been saved from the terrible bondage of our sin and yet fall short of final rest in Jesus. Now, the issue with the Old Testament saints was not with the message. You might say, yeah, well, they didn't have the gospel and they didn't have John chapter 10 and Christ holding us in his hand and God holding us there and the song that we just sang. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Yes, that's true, but the issue is not with the message that was proclaimed. The message that the Old Testament people had, the message that the Old Testament people of God had was wonderfully sufficient. Joshua and Caleb found it sufficient, did they not? They believed. And that was the striking difference between those who fell and those who didn't. You remember the parable of the soils. The issue is not with the message or with the seed. The issue is with our hearts. The soil in the parable of the soils was the determining factor concerning fruitfulness. So it is with you and I. It's our heart that determines the fruitfulness as the word is preached. Which is why over and over again in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, the writer is quoting from Psalm 95 saying again and again, do not harden your heart. It is terribly important that we don't have a hard heart, because then the word of God will not sink into our soul. It will have no lasting value. And immediate value isn't really all that good. Look at the parable of the soils. It popped up quick in the rocky soil. Looked really good. Like some of us, maybe. But when persecution comes, when the sun comes out, it withers away. Because of the rocky soil or a hard heart. Hearing and not heeding or responding in faith. When we hear the Word of God preached, when we see it on the pages of Scripture and we do not respond in faith, then our heart becomes hardened. And little by little, it becomes harder and harder. And it's why the writer here emphasizes, do not. And it's why I plead with you, do not harden your heart, but respond in faith to Christ. But what does it take to harden your heart? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It naturally hardens. We must strive to keep it soft by listening and obeying, by believing and acting, by hoping and trusting. It's the only way that we're going to keep our hearts soft and conformable to the image of Jesus. So I mentioned that this second half of the warning here is the why. Why strive so hard to enter in the narrow gate? Why work so hard at working out your salvation? Why press on all the way to the end? Well, this is why, according to the writer of Hebrews, because of what's at stake, because of what is offered for you in the end, for those who finish, and because of what is offered for those who don't. Namely this, rest. The psalmist mentioned it. God swore, they shall not enter my rest. Quoted in chapter 3, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Again, chapter 4, verse 3, they shall not enter my rest. Don't be like them. Don't harden your hearts. So what is meant by rest? Just in the text that we're looking at today, it's mentioned a dozen times. Rest. Mentioned in some form. What is meant by entering God's rest? What does God mean when He says, they will not enter my rest? Well, just from this passage, which we're about to read it in its entirety, we'll see several things. All of them culminating in one supreme reality. Let's begin in verse 1 again of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David in the Psalms, after so long a time, just as had been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now you understand why I say that there are several things referring to rest, and more than one kind of rest, obviously so. So let's just pick them apart and look at them quickly. First, this Sabbath rest that God is taking part in. They shall not enter my rest. We don't qualify. When God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, man had been created. Well, as a result of our sin, we no longer participate in this Sabbath of God. He is resting. Man was created completely sufficient to stand in righteousness, but with the freedom to fall. And we fell in Adam. All of us sinned. So as a result, we no longer qualify for this Sabbath rest of God. And we have to work. God rested on the seventh day. But it was only from creating. This doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean lethargy or laziness. God rested from his efforts that were employed for creating only. He doesn't then sit back and let the world play itself out in some deistic form of creation. He is both creator and sustainer. Not only could we say that it is God who is creator and sustainer, based on the writer of Hebrews, it is Jesus himself. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Even Christ now isn't sitting doing nothing. Though he is resting, his work is finished. I know that it is finished, we sang. The work is finished. He isn't finished. He still hears and answers and pleads our cause. This is one picture of rest, but it's not the rest that's being referred to or offered as the believer's rest here in the passage. We might think of it as a large circle here, and I'm going to try to fill in that circle as we go. The next rest that's mentioned in the next several verses is the rest that we've been talking about already, that the Old Testament people of God did not make it to, the rest in Canaan, that promised rest for the people of God who were miraculously rescued from Egypt's bondage and then cared for wonderfully day after day through the desert and the wilderness, sustained by God. But due to their stiff-necked, utter, stubborn rebellion, the vast majority of them did not enter into that rest. And the psalmist, 500 years after they failed to enter to the rest, is saying, don't harden your heart. There is a day of rest. And the writer of Hebrews, some 1,200 years, give or take, are holding out rest for the readership, for us. So Canaan, yes, is a picture of rest, but it's not our rest. We have this rest of the Sabbath of God. Centering in a little bit more, we have specifically the idea of Canaan rest. We have a picture, a type, but it's still not exactly what the writer is warning us about missing. We've already missed those two rests. Beginning in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're still with hope. We didn't qualify because of sin in Adam for the rest on the seventh day. We didn't qualify because we failed to cross over because of unbelief into Canaan, which serve only as pictures and types. But there's something better than a mere picture, something better than a type. No matter how wonderful that type is, there is real rest offered for the true believer. So filling in our picture here, you can think of it as the Sabbath rest of God, or God's resting, then the Canaan rest, and then right in the center, like a bullseye on a target, ultimate rest in Christ, both now and forever. I mean, that's what verse 10 is saying. The Christian, for the Christian, the one who has entered the rest of God has rested from his works. Now, I find this baffling. Immediately after the previous several verses of paying more attention, giving more consideration, taking great care of your heart, encouraging one another, and now we have this. The real believer is the one who's rested from all of his works. It's as if he's saying, all those things I told you to do, don't do them. It seems so contradictory. But it isn't really at all. If we notice the second half of verse 10, as God did from his. For the real believer, you rest from your works in the same way that God rested from his works. And remember, that's not inactivity. God rested from his efforts in creation. And we ought to rest in our efforts in recreation. Because we have no power to recreate ourselves. We completely lean on him. We're completely reliant on him. Utterly dependent on him. God did not become passively disinterested in the work that had been done in creation. Here's verse 9 and following summarized. Because we are disqualified from the Sabbath rest of God initially because of our sin, and because Canaan is not the rest that's being offered here, because it's being offered 1,200 years after Canaan, it doesn't mean that there isn't rest offered to us. We aren't left without hope because we've missed these two opportunities. Quite the contrary. There is a rest for the people of God, verse 9 says. And it is for, based on verse 10, the one who has ceased completely from trying to enter this rest by their own efforts. It's the one who is resting and relying solely on the work of Jesus Christ for their entry. Or we could sum it up this way. It's for the one who believes. Chapter 3, verse 19, they were not able to enter because of disbelief, unbelief. And disobedience, chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 11. Obey and believe, or trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We can apply it to every single little bit of our life, every arena, every little issue. Trust and obey. A complete, utter reliance on Him that's working in and through us as we live. I mean, I love verse 10 and 11 side by side. The rest is for the one who rests. Therefore, verse 11, be diligent. It seems so conflicting. Be diligent. Work hard at finding rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the writer is saying. Be diligent. Work hard at not working for your salvation, but working out your salvation. Be diligent and work hard at not attempting to earn your own righteousness or any kind of merit with Christ. But rest, rest, rest. In another place, Psalm 46:10, it says it this way, cease striving and know that I am God. The initial Sabbath rest of God is not available to us because of us trying to be like God. There in the garden. The rest of Canaan is not available to us because it was not entered due to unbelief and lack of trust in God, too much trust in self. But the rest in Christ, the final rest in Jesus, it remains an option. Even now, if you are diligent to enter and to trek on in God's strength, trusting in Christ's meritorious work on your behalf. This warning really, when we shake it all out, ends up being really simple. You remember the Old Testament people of God and how they failed? Don't follow them. Learn from them. Learn from their terrible mistakes. And rest. Find your rest in Jesus. Now, I want to ask a question. For me to say that the third point here in this section is Jesus, from the Sabbath rest of God that we were not allowed, from Canaan rest and final rest in Jesus, is that stretching it a bit? I mean, the text doesn't explicitly say that, if you noticed. But this letter, the Bible, and really all things find their culmination in Jesus. I mean, Paul said it this way, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. There remains, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I am unconvinced that we believe this. Unconvinced. Because rest is not what characterizes our Christianity. It's just not. Now remember, this rest is not an eternity of inactivity, but a ceasing from laborious efforts to earn God's favor. Now, there are two extremes here. When I say rest is not what characterizes our Christianity, some of you that are running to and fro attempting to earn God's favor, the tendency will be just to throw your hands up and lay back and do nothing. That's doing nothing but serving as a sermon illustration for next week of being that person that went from one ditch to the other. Terribly unhelpful. It's a wreck. I mean, is it going to really do you any good if you don't wreck your car in the ditch that's on the right side of the road and you wreck it in the ditch on the left side of the road? Is there any value in that? In actuality, if you're the only one in the car, we might say it's more dangerous because it's wrecking on your side. There's no hope in that. None whatsoever. So please, don't think that's what I'm suggesting. But rest. Horatius Bonar, one of those old guys, writes this: not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. I rest, he says, on love divine. Are you resting? So many of you aren't at rest. For many of you, the inward restlessness is spitting out of you at every pore, it seems, because you can't contain it. Others of you are doing an incredible job keeping it suppressed. But on the inside, it's terrible turmoil because there's no real rest. Another evidence that this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in offering final real rest in Jesus is Jesus' words straight from his mouth when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, Jesus says. You who are weary and heavy laden, you who are so discontent on the inside with everything in life, the only real contentment can come from Jesus. You weary one, tired and worn down by everyday drudgery, come, Jesus says. You burdened down by the weight of sin, come. You troubled one, come. Come to me, Jesus says, and you will find rest for your souls. Continuing there in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And notice here again what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying, come up a little closer, crowd, and lay down and take an afternoon nap. Spiritually speaking, that's not it at all. Come to me. I'll give you rest. And as a result of that rest, there's responsibility. So it isn't some eternal inactivity. It isn't a lethargy. It isn't a sitting by the wayside doing nothing. Take my yoke upon you, he says. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest. Continual rest for your soul as we go along this journey. Come to me, he says. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why? Because you were yoked in it with him. And he's run the course already. It's a well-beaten path. He knows it. He's been tempted in every way. We're getting here in Hebrews. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's our great high priest. He's the one who has paved the way for us. We follow him. It's why we keep our eyes on him and putting these blinders on, which are the warnings of not turning to the right or to the left, but keeping on, pressing on, working out our salvation with fear and trembling and coming to him, realizing that it is a very real possibility that we will not finish. I mean, think about the Old Testament people of God. Over 500,000 left the terrible bondage in Egypt. A handful crossed the Jordan. Do you think the Jordan was harder to cross than the Red Sea? Think about what they had seen from the hand of God. The parting of the Red Sea and crossing over it. Manna falling from heaven. Quail, water coming out of a rock. The amazing things they had seen. We too have seen a lot. We've heard a lot. We've heard the glorious gospel of our God. We've seen Him on the pages of Scripture come, fulfilling every prophecy concerning His coming, being born as an infant, living day after day, waking up on the streets of dirty Nazareth and shaking the dust from His hair and doing all of His Father's good pleasure again, day after day, keeping every bit of the law for you and for me, being obedient all the way to the point of death and dying a crucified death, shedding His blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And He died in order that we might believe and was raised again for our justification. Ascended on high after spending several days after the resurrection, seated at the right hand of God, received gifts among men, poured out the Holy Spirit, namely that which now indwells us if we believe. We have so much more than they have. It's hard for us to imagine how they could have been so stinking stiff-necked and rebellious to not cross over. I mean, when you read it on the pages of the Old Testament, do you not think, wow, they were dumb? I mean, how did they not see it? There's no reason at all that we should be found guilty of someone looking back at our life and saying, wow, the path was laid out so clear. Look at the clarity of Christ's life on the pages of Scripture. Look at the clear warnings in the book of Hebrews that these people were afforded. How in the world did they end up getting caught up with some religious preoccupation and replace that for Jesus Christ? How in the world? It's why the writer of Hebrews says, be fearful and take great care along the way. And it's why Jesus says, come unto me. And I will give you rest. I'll close with another hymn from Horatius Bonar as well. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came, then the response, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. So I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in Him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. And may it be true for us that we would come to Jesus weary, worn, sad, thirsty, and that we would find in Him a resting place and wells flowing within us that can never be quenched, so much so that others are affected because of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shown in the face of Him and His glory and His work in and through us. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we don't have to trust in ourselves for anything. We thank You that You've given us absolutely everything that we need in Christ Jesus. And God, we confess that even though this is true, we are still so tempted to turn again and to attempt to drink from the dry, self-dug fountains, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we know some of us even experientially, God, that You are a fountain that never runs dry, and we still so tempted, God. Our hearts are prone to wonder. We feel it. We feel the tug God, just like the Hebrews of old, the desire to go back, to give in to ritual, tradition, and culture. God, grant us grace to press on, to move forward in Christ's likeness, trusting in Him and His merit as our all in all. We thank You and pray in Christ's name. Amen.